Now, we are studying this campaign of Armageddon. And I've said this before, so I think I won't go into too much detail about it, but it is an eight-stage event. The campaign of Armageddon is not just one battle. It is eight segments of that battle. And it's not just an invasion of Jerusalem, as some teach. We saw the assembling of the Antichrist and his armies from around the world. And we've been looking at the destruction of Babylon, and we'll almost finish it up today. There'll just be a couple of short conclusions next week before we get into the fall of Jerusalem. And what is so interesting about Babylon is it shows the nature of human beings on this earth. God brought a flood on this earth. We see that in Genesis, starting in chapter 6. We see this. The flood covered the whole earth. He killed everybody. And what he did was save eight people. Noah, his wife, Mrs. Noah, she's not given a name, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. And they were, it rained for nearly a year. Water came up from the deep, came down from heaven. Everybody died, everybody. And then he's starting over. The Lord says to Noah, I want you to go out into the earth and repopulate it, spread out, go out. They did for a short while. Japheth went north, and Ham kind of stayed around there, and but went somewhat south and somewhat east. And Shem was told to stay right there because the line that was going to come from or to Jesus was going to come from Shem. So he was told to stay right there. You may remember I have put a map out periodically, an ancient map that's got the three sons in their different directions going. And it wasn't long after that where some guy was born from Ham, the line of Ham. And Ham had some issues. He wasn't as pure as the other two. And his son and possibly his grandson was a guy named Nimrod. Nimrod was really terrible. So, you know, with this short period between the flood and Nimrod, you would think that people would see that and say, boy, we're not doing that stuff again. And he was worse than the ones before. That shows you the nature of human beings in the fallen state. And there's people that just deny that. That, you know, the secular psychologists deny it because they look at this and say, well, that this is all learned behavior. You're born pure, and then you learn these things. And the corruption comes in. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the corruption came in at our first parents in the Garden of Eden, and it gets transmitted to every generation. That's why we need a Savior. Well, Babylon became the seedbed of the occult, and it's an actual city, and it's in Iraq, and it's been rebuilt. Saddam Hussein did a lot of work rebuilding it. He didn't finish it, but it's mostly done. It has a horrible history of persecuting people. This is where the Greek general Alexander ended his life, and he was only in his early 30s. A lot of speculation on what caused his death, but it's not certain. And he ended his life there. What is interesting for us in seeing what this Babylon is this is where the Antichrist is going to have the world governing an economic capital. during his reign, just before the tribulation and on into the tribulation. So we're going to see the fall of Jerusalem, the armies of the Antichrist at Basra, the national regeneration of Israel, the second coming of the Messiah, and the place of the second coming, and then the manner of the second coming, and then there's going to be a battle. Jesus is going to battle from Basra to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which today is the Kidron Valley on the eastern side of the Temple Mount, and then he's going to have a victory ascent up to the Mount of Olives. Looking at Babylon today, as it appears in the two chapters in the book of Revelation, there are two women described in the Revelation passages, and those two, their mothers. One represents God's people, and the other represents the Babylonians and the corrupt occultist from Nimrod to the end of this present age, which is the actual end of the tribulation. God chose these people, which, strange as it is, he has two wills. He causes things to happen and he lets them happen. We can categorize both as his choice. Even if he lets something happen, we can't say that he didn't choose it. He didn't actually give his creative will to it, but he gave his permissive will. He let it happen for his purposes, you know? He's about to overthrow the destruction of Babylon, and we're going to look at that in an outline form next week. But these two women, one is clothed with the sun, the moon, and the stars, and she's presented in the 12th chapter of this book. She represents the nation Israel, or God's chosen. Now, this isn't to say that all of the Israelis followed God. We know that's not true, but he chose these people to bring the Bible. They all wrote the Bible. They were all writers of the Bible, and to bring the Messiah through there. Nimrod initiated the Babylonian system of corruption, and he brought forth a son who is to rule all the nation. The first one did, the real mother. The second is the mother of harlots and of the abomination of the earth. She's the woman that rides the beast here. She's clothed in purple, scarlet, decked with gold, precious stones, and pearls. All things of value in the earth that people have fought wars over to have more of. All of her ornaments are below, either in the earth or the sea. Both of these women are very influential. The first one is influential because of her progeny, and the second because of her progeny, the corrupt, terrible people of this world that followed after this. She's got the powers of darkness. The second has the rule of kingdoms and kings on the earth. Both suffer. First one puts darkness and corruption under her feet. In other words, she is above all this stuff. The first gets persecuted by Satan when he tries to eat her offspring, which is the Lord Jesus. We know what happens with Jesus is when he starts his ministry, he fasts for 40 days and goes into the desert to be tempted by Satan. Satan doesn't win. Both of these people fill a lot of text in the Bible in different places. Remember now, this Babylonian entity and system takes up eight whole chapters, some of them huge. And we'll look at Jeremiah's two chapters next week. The first is hated by the powers of the earth. The people of the earth and generally that have captured influential positions hate God, hate Jesus. All of the communist and socialist countries are atheistic, and they persecute anybody that follows believers. The first produces a masculine nobility and is caught away to God and his throne. On the book of Revelation, remember the 12th chapter now. The second produces an effeminate impurity. In other words, God condemns males that are trying to act like women, have an effeminate nature. And same thing with the homosexual movement. He condemns that. It's not his design, and it's of the occult, although they'll never believe that because they're practicing these things. The first is sustained. The lady is first sustained by celestial wings that carry her away. And first has a crown of 12 stars. The second gives way to more occult. And the second gives way to the city of Babylon that becomes under the intense wrath of heaven and will become a habitation of demons during the Messianic kingdom. Now, it's you can read through this that I put into your notes later, but I just wanted you to see for a few moments the distinction between these two. The angel calls her the great harlot, the woman that that rides the beast. And the great harlot is the fornicator of truth. And it's interesting, the scripture refer to the sexual nature of individuals outside of God's plan. God created sexuality between us. And his model is one man, one woman for life in wedlock. Well, that's not what these terms refer to. Licentiousness, whoredom, adultery, fornication. These are terms describing her in their dissonance, if you will, from God. God has a holy union, and these people do not. God says that we should love him with all of our souls, mind, heart, and strength. Nothing should come between us and God. Government was initiated by God. It was made by him for human good, invested with rights from the eternal throne. Satan has perverted this. Most of the world's governments throughout history have served him, Satan, and his adulterous bride, the great harlot. Real godly worship has never been part of most of the governmental representatives in this world, everywhere. Their worldly ambitions are at odds with what God wants us to have. This unrestrained grab for power gets in the way of what God wants, and these people don't care. They want unlimited power. They want unlimited license. They want unlimited money. Sooner or later, they all fall victim to selfish pride, power, and ambitions. They will continue to do this in just about every country in this world until Jesus comes and runs the government, which Isaiah said is going to be on his shoulders. Everything will be different then. Everything. Now, what is interesting for our discussion here in the book of Revelation, in these chapters, is that God says to come out of her. How do you come out of your country? How do you come out of the economy? How do you come out of Babylon? I don't even live there, you know? That's what we're going to explore mostly today. Revelation 18, verses 4 to 5 says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Be ye not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities." Now, God gave this message to Jesus. Jesus gave it, who is God, second person of the Trinity, gave it to an angel. The angel gave it to the Apostle John, who was banished by the Caesar Domitian to this island in the Aegean Sea, which is between Greece and Turkey. And this has come to us for the last 1923 years. Babylon is going to be destroyed, the city, the government, the ecclesiastical system, and the economy. It's going to be destroyed. It is one of the stages of the campaign of Armageddon. These systems are going to be destroyed and replaced on Christ's second coming. Now, Isaiah 9:6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." The nature of these three systems have an effect on our life, and this commandment, Revelation 18, 4 to 5, to come out of her means you come out of the government, you come out of religion, this ecclesiastical system they set up, and the economy. Now, when Domitian told John, "You believe me, I am your God, you believe in me," John shook his head and said, "No way." Well, God did not let him be killed or executed for that pushing back against Domitian's desire to declare himself a god and cause people to worship him. So, denying the real God and the real Christianity and what God has provided for us usually results in what's called secularism or humanism. God created us with a need for him, and if you deny it, you're going to fill it with something. And we've heard the story of people filling it with drugs and alcohol and, you know, indiscriminate sexual nature and so on. But let's see how one can come out of these entities. Romans 13, 1 to 5 says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resist the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid." Be afraid. "For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God to revenge, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Therefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but for conscience' sakes." Again, if the government is doing what God wants, we have no fear. We know they're there. It's like the police force. If they're doing what they should be to stem crime, we thank them. We're blessed to have them. However, God established civil and theocratic government. It's his choice who is going to rule over us. Nebuchadnezzar was the first to learn this. You go back to Daniel chapter 5. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. And he was fed with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God ruleth in the kingdom of men, and that he setteth up over it whomsoever he will. In other words, he took him from being a despot away from running the government or running the Babylonians. And the Medes and the Persians came in and conquered him too. We are commanded to follow the direction of those that govern us. And you keep thinking, but what if they're terrible? What if they're real bad? Well, let's just look at what the scripture says about that. Submit yourself, says 1 Peter 2, to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with doing well, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. In other words, do what the government wants us to do. There's a limitation, obviously. A limitation out of, obviously. How can you come out of her? I mean, you know, what are you going to do? Go to another country and find it's just as bad? Psalm 127, verse says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. In other words, the corrupt governments God didn't build, he allowed. He didn't want it. But he has an end in mind, looking at the total counsel of God, the whole thing. There will be a tribulation, and all this stuff is going to end. And then the government will be on the shoulders of the one who loved us enough to give his life for us. So when the government does not acknowledge God as the creator and sustainer of all, we're not obligated to it. That's one. Presently, the Western democracies acknowledge God in some measure or not. They all will acknowledge him. Whether they follow him or not is something else. So they at least acknowledge him. But you wait to see some of these leaders act. They don't believe it. They don't care. They think God can't see them for the things that they do. If they tell us to do things that are outside of God's will, clearly outside of God's will, we resist. Peter and the other apostles answered those that were asking them and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. In other words, they weren't going to obey the government that wanted them to disobey God. You know, if the government calls us to do disobedience. And I'll give you the example of the Chinese where they required only one person, one baby per family. The rest of them, if the ladies got pregnant, had to be aborted. Or if they weren't aborted, the Chinese officials would come and take them away and kill them. I wouldn't obey that. Anyway, in no way would I obey that, you know? That is disobedience that is God-ordained. And also, the thing to remember is you got to be real careful what you're disobeying. I've seen people come up with the idea that we don't owe taxes, so we're going to disobey. God doesn't want us to pay taxes. Where'd you get that? How do you interpret, render unto Caesar what's Caesar? You know, you can't make something up and say, God told me, and I'm not going to do that. the obvious moral problems are for disobedience. When Adolf Hitler was coming to power in the early and mid-20s, 1920s, he was trying to just take over the government on his own. And he went into some beer hall, and they had what they called a putsch, which was just like a revolution. And he was shooting his revolver up into the ceiling and had his henchmen with him. We're taking over. Well, you know, the government folks came in and took him over and put him in prison. And he learned how to recognize real power. And real power, and he didn't recognize it with God. He recognized it in the standing government, the Weimar Republic. He was going to get himself elected, and then he was going to control the government, which is exactly what he did. When he got out of prison, he worked very hard politically, and his party, the National Socialists, the Nazis, and they brought this horrible accusation of the Jewish people who have caused all their problems, economic problems. They had a lot of economic problems because they lost the First World War, and the Paris Accords, if you will, the peace treaty, took all their military away, took all their industrial production away, caused them to pay so much money they could never earn it. They just wanted to cripple them. I think they hurt them too much. But then that caused somebody like a Hitler to rise up and blamed it all on the Jews. Well, once he got in power in 1933 and he lasted for 12 years, he started doing terrible things, none of which would God have ordained, including, you know, the 6 million Jews he burned, and there was millions others too. It wasn't just the Jews. They were the biggest segment of that genocide. That's somebody you don't follow. You do not follow somebody like that. So we have this ability where the Bible says in, you know, Revelation chapter 18, you got to come out of it. And you do. You come out of it by, I'm not participating in this. You deny and refuse. We may be persecuted for that, if that comes to that point. Better to be persecuted here than be, you know, for God to say, I never knew you. The other segment of Babylon is the occultic religions that came out of there. We are not to participate in any religion that does not honor the Lord Jesus as our Savior. He has to be acknowledged as God in the flesh, the deity of Jesus. And many will not do that. Many will not do that. We must be salt and light to speak out against this stuff. And this is characterized in 2 Corinthians 6. We typically associate these passages with unequal tying together in marriage, which is one of the things, obviously, but it pertains to other things too. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And what concord, union, if you will, hath Christ with Belial, the devil? Or what path hath he that believeth with an infidel, an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. So what he's basically saying, don't get into any of these places. Don't get into any of them. And we have so many now. The so-called Christian cults are Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christian Scientist, the Seventh-day Adventist, and the Latter-day Saints, also known as the Mormon. There's another aspect of this, and that is the people that try and blend the Bible with the Constitution and say, well, all religions are accepted. We got freedom of religion. Yeah, our Constitution is good for our country and helpful for us to maintain peace and control. That doesn't mean that they're all equal. You know, you can get along with these people. Don't bond yourself to them. That's all. Don't bind yourself to somebody that does not agree with the deity of the Lord Jesus. If they don't believe that, leave them alone. I mean, you're going to have commerce with them from time to time. You know, some of them may be in families. You got to see them time to time. Don't bind yourself to them and become tied to them in some way or another, the worst of which, obviously, is marriage. But there's other things. You get a business relationship with somebody, or you get into trade agreements or something. Don't do that. Don't do that, because somebody that is an unbeliever will not follow God's laws. And here's Jesus saying, don't do it. 2 John 1, he says to us, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourself that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. There come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil. They, at the time this was written, all the churches were meeting in homes. And what he's basically saying here is, don't let those people come into your fellowship and stay there. You figure out right away in your service that they are not believers. And, you know, I object personally to this idea that churches are for witnessing, evangelizing. I don't buy it. I think churches are for teaching the nature of God and building our faith, not to bring people in that are heretics and try and convert them. You do that outside, and then once they have made that commitment and you're sure the Holy Spirit has entered them, then you bring them in and you baptize them. That's what the early church did. They waited a long time before they baptized anybody who made a profession of faith. They wanted to see how they lived, how they acted. And they would let them come in to their fellowships, but they watched them as careful as a hawk looking for food. Man, they would just pounce on somebody and get rid of them because they didn't want that seed of corruption growing. They can influence. They can influence people, the children, for example, that haven't made that full commitment to God by spending time with the unbelievers. Don't do it. Don't let them do it. The subject of the economy comes out of Revelation 18. And there are believers, people that are going to become believers in the tribulation, that won't take the mark, won't align themselves with the Antichrist and his 666 thing, which will allow them to participate in the economy. The economic component of Babylon is really strong, because out of Babylon came a lot of mathematical processes, governmental security. And just let's look at what Revelation 18:3 and a few chapters through to 19:23. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through their abundance and her delicacies. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. The merchandise of gold, silver, and precious stones, and pearls, fine linen, and purple, and sink, and scarlet, and all fine wood, or fine wood, and all manner vessels of ivory, and all manner vessels of most precious wood, and brass, iron, marble, cinnamon, and odors, ointments, frankincense, wine, oil. And I won't go on with that because it's showing us these people loved the valuables on the earth more than God. More than God. And when they see the city Babylon going down, I'm not going to read all this, they say, then crying and mourning over this, they see the end of their existence coming. And the voice of the bridegroom of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee, for thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. In other words, people have worshiped things more than God. People have worshiped things and power and getting more than God. The aspects of this is corruption, enslaving the souls of men to take them away from God and place them on lust for material things. Believers' souls lusted after material things. We became rich. Now, they're talking about these people during this time. Not right now, but during the time of the tribulation, we have been deceived. So the Bible is teaching that even the believers that become believers during the tribulation want all these things, see the draw, the lust for having all these things that were just listed there. The Bible teaches that prosperity comes from God. Not riches. There's a difference. Prosperity is you have enough. You have enough. I mean, you can meet your needs in terms of your food and your clothes and your housing and so on, medicine. You can meet those needs. It is the Lord's will that we become prosperous. Again, it doesn't mean riches. There's a big distinction between the two and where your focus is. Everybody has a God-given benefit of having enough from God. He may correct that periodically for his own means, but a genuine believer will have enough. Having enough is almost a nebulous idea because we can't define that. Can't define that. He wants us to focus on him. And by focusing on him completely, he will provide for us, not riches, but enough. And if you think by focusing in on God as an avenue to getting wealthy, he'll deny it. Now, people do that. Well, I know God's going to give me, Well, if that's the reason you are turning to God in a belief and following him, he's not going to acknowledge it. He knows exactly how you're thinking. Our goal is not wealth. He may give people an abundance of money, but that's his idea, not ours. Not ours. If you strive hard to make a lot of money, he's going to deny you that. You will realize it sooner or later if you're a believer, just like these guys did in the tribulation that they're talking about. They were deceived, and they admitted it as they saw that riches, greed, if you will, never gives you peace. It leaves you empty. That doesn't mean that if God blesses you with, I don't know how to say this, but some resources, There's nothing wrong with that. You know, you can't yell at somebody that has more and say, you shouldn't have that, you're outside of God's will. If they are not lusting after money, but their job just paid more, or they were left some money from somebody, or whatever, if they're not lusting after it and trying as hard as they can, dog eat dog, you know, idea, there's nothing wrong. It's the people who are in love with money. That's the problem. The Bible teaches that it makes all kinds of evil by having a lust for money. It's 1 Timothy 6:10. The love of money is a root of all source of evil. Money in itself is nothing but an abstract concept to pay for goods and services, and people use it to control others. In other words, if I'm buying something from somebody else and I don't want to buy it, well, that guy's not going to, he's offering a service, and he's not going to be able to get any money for his service, at least from me. It's just a way to control other people through the exchange of services and goods. Don't love money. It's just an exchange medium. You know, you can take it out of your pocket and look at it and say, well, okay. People love it. Oh, I mean, they love it. Have you ever seen anybody like that? It's creepy. That's their God. That is their God. That is the Babylonian corruption that we just touched on here of economic manners, controlling men by enslaving them through economic matters. Now, I want to look at the next three charts that I was finally able to get. I don't understand what's going on with the printer. I got to get somebody out again on Monday. The first chart is The Campaign of Armageddon by Dr. Fruchtenbaum, my first my first professor in seminary. And you can see that he has listed with the different stages of the eight stages. And we're going to be going over these in subsequent messages. But I want to just talk on the destruction of Babylon. And it's over to the right. And look at the five arrows coming against it. There will be what amounts to a civil war with the Antichrist and his armies. Remember now, he's got armies that meet up in the Jezreel Valley. And somehow, some of them have a counter war. And they attack Babylon. These are people from the north, and maybe we'd look at them as the Russians. We don't know exactly who they are, but they come from the north and they attack Babylon. That's the second stage. Babylon, and this is all engineered by God. Bear in mind now, he's in control of everything. And he brings this other segment of the army from the north to Babylon to conquer it. And Babylon is promised to be conquered. That's what we'll look at next week before we move on and get into the fall of Jerusalem. The other thing we looked at is the marriage of Semiramis and Nimrod that produced Tammuz. Now, we don't know if this stuff is true or not. We know that people follow it, have written about it, but we don't have any good evidence. And the idea that people followed this is enough, because if you don't believe in the occult but you're following it, you're practicing the devil's work. And that's really the problem with this. The first one is this mother and child from Babylon. Supposedly, Semiramis and Tammuz. Tammuz died, supposedly, came back from the dead, and everybody in Babylon was worshiping her. The next page has seven woodcuts of how this mother-child entity migrated through different countries. India, Italy, Cyprus, Babylon again, and the Hindus. And there were others. There's Chinese, and there's a whole bunch of others. I just put these in. That mother-child ideology or idolatry moved through all these other countries. They accepted it, and it ends up in Rome. How often do you see the picture of the so-called Madonna and Child? They're always portraying Jesus as a little boy, an infant. It came from here. And if you haven't read Alexander Hislop's book, The Two Babylons, he describes it in great detail, how Rome, after 388 AD, began the Roman Catholic Church. Up until about 300, it was the Catholic Church, which just means universal. Nothing wrong with it. And then after the Romans got involved, it became the Roman Catholic Church, and the corruptions entered in. Theodosius in 388 AD forced it on the culture, and they brought in all these pagans that brought in all this stuff. And it just gets worse all the time. So just to show you these drawings, that this mother and child concept is very prevalent. It came from the corruption at Babylon, and it's still going on. It's still going on. People get born into that group. You know, they call it the Catholic, and I've corrected them and said, it's not Catholic, it's Roman Catholic. And then they'll even try and tell me that, well, the church had to move the headquarters from Jerusalem to Rome. They never did. The Romans just took it over because they had more people and were bigger and controlled the government, and they forced the government on the church and corrupted that. So it is. So this is the Babylonian system that is now extant in a lot of other groups, not just the Roman Catholic group, but other Protestant groups have taken in some of those practices. So let's pray.